Please turn with me in our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we're beginning our reading at verse 30, and this is at the top of page 946. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul, in this letter of Romans we've been highlighting, has been needing to address a dilemma or a situation that existed and continues to exist, but one that struck at the very heart of the promises of God. After celebrating all the wonders of God's grace and the promises that accompany the Christian life, there is the question of why it is that so many in the first century of the descendants of Abraham did not embrace the promised Messiah. How does that square with the promises of God? And you remember, as we've been looking through this ninth chapter, that Paul established first and foremost that it is not as though the promises of God have failed. Even though many have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not call into question the integrity or the trustworthiness of God's word. And Paul explained that the reason is because God has always had a subset, that not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel, that there's more to being a child of Abraham than simply being a descendant of Abraham. And so Paul went on to explain that salvation is not by being born into the right family. A person is not saved simply by being part of a certain company of people. Rather, salvation comes by God's will. It is by God's sovereign choice. And Paul backed that up by appealing to Scripture. He appealed to Jacob and Esau, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Before either one had done anything, either good or evil, God told their mother, Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. And so Paul established and started talking about the sovereignty of God. And he's been talking about that so that we would understand what it means to be saved. It does not depend on man's will, but on the will of God, that his purpose of election might continue. And you know, in the second half of this chapter, Paul has been addressing some of the objections that come to this. If God is sovereign in salvation, if God chooses to save some, but not to save all, does that make God unjust? You remember that was one of the objections that Paul addressed. And Paul explained that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the mercy of God. God's justice will be displayed either at the cross or in the final judgment. But salvation is a category of God's mercy. And then the other objection that came was, then why does God still find fault? And you remember how Paul put his finger on a pulse, that he sensed there's something wrong in that question. That there's something dangerously wrong when we think that God must answer to our demands before he does anything. That God must bow his sovereignty to our own permission. And Paul pressed home, who are you to answer back to God? He is sovereign, as a potter is over his clay. But Paul didn't stop there. Paul went on further and said that God has a purpose. He has a purpose, and his purpose involves showing the riches of his glory. He would show his wrath in order that the vessels of mercy would know the riches of his grace. And so Paul has been saying all of these things in response to that question. Why is it that some believe and some don't? And Paul defends the integrity of God's word. The promises of God are certain. He defends the sovereignty of God in salvation. But we're still wrestling with this question of some believing and some unbelieving. And notice there in verse 30 that Paul comes back to this, everything that he has said now. And he says, what shall we then say? He's summing up what he has been saying in this whole chapter. That those who, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness of faith. Whereas the Israelites who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. You remember that's what he said in the preceding verses, that the Gentiles, those who were not called by my name, would be called sons of the living God, that the nations would come to embrace God's promises. And now Paul says, here we have this situation where the descendants of Abraham, in large scale, have rejected their own Messiah. And those who are estranged from God have embraced the salvation in Jesus Christ. How has this situation come to be? And this evening we want to look at these verses at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 to be able to see how Paul, after talking about the sovereignty of God, also maintains human responsibility. And he wants us to look at this in terms of the two different kinds of righteousness, which explains two different approaches to God. There is a righteousness that depends on works, and there is a righteousness that depends on faith. And those who depend on their works will not succeed. And those who live by faith attain the righteousness of God. So we want to look at these verses, and we want to see that because sinners are made righteous by faith, not by works, we are to live believing in the knowledge of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We want to look then at these two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness that was sought through the law and the righteousness that is received by faith. Paul, as I was mentioning, says, what shall we say to all these things? The Gentiles have believed, the Israelites in large part have not. But notice here, when he says that, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. When Paul says that, he's not trying to say that the pagan nations were all immoral or that they had no concern about being righteous. What he's saying is that they weren't people that were characterized by a concern about being justified before God. That they were not a people who were seeking to be made right before God. That's not what characterized the nations. They were people who were living beyond the pale of God's redemptive revelation. And they were people who were given over to their own pursuits and their own desires. They were living for other pursuits. And in contrast with the people of Israel, this is the real contrast. The Israelites were those who were concerned about righteousness. It was at the core of their scriptures to be righteous before God, to be accepted in His sight. This is what it meant to be an Israelite. And so the nations are simply contrasted with the people of Israel. They are not those who are pursuing to be made right before God or to be justified in His sight. But Paul makes this point here that compared to Israel, they don't reflect that same concern. But now they have attained a righteousness, that is, one that comes through faith. Whereas the Israelites did not succeed in their approach. They missed salvation. They pursued something and as a result missed the mark badly. And what explains this? Why they didn't succeed? Paul explains their error in two ways. This righteousness that they that is seeking to be found right by the law. And Paul explains it in two steps. First, he says that they sought it in the wrong way. And because they sought it in the wrong way, they rejected the Savior. Just like if you're playing even a board game, or if you're doing some task, or someone gives you some instruction, you start to operate, you start to respond with a certain understanding of how the game works, or what the instructions were. I thought you wanted me to do this. But if you don't understand the instructions properly, if you don't understand what is expected or how to approach the project, you're going to approach it in the complete wrong way. It's going to be disastrous. And what Paul is saying is that those who pursued a righteousness by works were approaching it with the wrong assumptions. And as a result of that wrong assumption, it led them to a wrong response to the Messiah. They rejected Jesus because of their wrong understanding of righteousness. It is important to see here that Paul is saying that there is a wrong way to seek salvation. There is a wrong way to seek to be found righteous in the sight of God. That those who seek to be found righteous by works do not succeed. That's Paul's whole point in using this language. One has attained it, one did not succeed in reaching it. So Paul is contrasting these. He is saying that some failed to be made right in God's sight, that they did not approach God in the right way. Not all paths lead to salvation, in other words. That's what Paul is trying to pull apart here. The law of God promised life. That's something Paul said back in chapter 7. It promised life when the demands of the law are met. For it is the doers of the law that will be justified. But the problem is that no one reaches that standard. Both Scripture and our own experience testifies that we fall short. Remember, that's what Paul established. He said, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. None that seeks after God. We have all gone astray. None is good. No, not one. Paul would even go further in verse 20, and he'd say, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes knowledge of sin. So Scripture testifies that we will not be found righteous if we go at it approaching the law and trying to obey God and obey enough to be found righteous in His sight. Our experience shows that. People can testify for us all the blunders that we make, our sins that we may have skipped over or that we have forgotten about. People can remind us of all the things that we have done. And so there's no shortage of evidence. And yet people continue to pursue righteousness by obedience. Why? It's because our hearts are inclined to trust in ourselves. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge our guilt. We don't want to depend on God for mercy. We don't want to be confronted with our own faults. We don't want to be exposed. And so people will respond by looking to their own efforts to make them right. And all we have to do, really, is people will just downplay the seriousness of their sin. If I start to downplay the seriousness of my sin, if I start saying, well, no one's perfect, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, I'm just about as good as any other person, and if we're all about the same, then we're all probably in the same boat then. And we start to downplay the seriousness of sin. And once we do that, then we start to think that we're basically good. And once we start saying, well, I'm basically a good person, then it becomes all the easier to depend on my goodness. I don't need to depend on God because I'm basically good. And that's the mindset, not just of the Israelites here, but that's the human heart. That we are people that want to say, I'm basically good enough. That God should accept me because I do a lot of good things. And we just minimize our sin. And Paul is saying there's something wrong in this assumption. We're failing to consider our sin. We're failing to consider what Scripture says. But more than that, we're failing to trust God. That's what the psalmist was getting at. Do not judge me in your sight, for none is righteous before you. But I trust in God. The fundamental core problem of the human heart is a failure to trust God. To acknowledge that we need God's mercy, that we need God's forgiveness. And here, by assuming a different approach, assuming that I can climb to God myself, I can make myself cross the line being righteous, it is setting up for a tragic outcome. And Paul is highlighting all of this. This is what the people did. They were seeking to make themselves righteous by works of the law. Now, Paul's not saying this because he's wanting to express animosity or in spite of his own kinsmen. Notice there in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." Paul is not trying to ridicule those who have not believed. He's not trying to demean them. He's not trying to make them worse than they are. What Paul is trying to do is show the difference between two ways of living one's life, two ways of trying to make one right before God. One that approaches God thinking, I can do it by works. I can do it by being good enough. And Paul is saying, once you approach it that way, you're going to be blind to what God has done. Being blind to your sin, you will be blind to the righteousness of God. And it'll lead to a devastating end. But Paul says here in chapter 10, he says, "My desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's a striking statement. Because what has Paul just been saying for this whole chapter? He's been talking about the sovereignty of God. He's been talking about how God chooses some for mercy, how he has mercy on whomever he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he hardens. And people think this sounds like such a harsh and cold doctrine, that if God is sovereign, then what difference does any of this make? But you notice Paul's understanding of sovereignty does not lead him to despair. And Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation does not lead him to indifference about those who are unsaved at present. Because Paul ultimately knows that he is called to live not on the basis of penetrating the secret will of God, but to live in light of the revealed will of God. And Paul knows that because salvation is by God's sovereign grace, He can change the heart of anyone. And so there's no reason to despair. And because he has a responsibility as a follower of the Lord Jesus to make Christ known, he can offer Jesus to anyone and tell them that if they believe in Christ, they will be saved. So Paul has no room for despair because his God is on the throne. Paul has no room for indifference because he is commissioned to preach Christ. And that should be our attitude when we come to the idea of sovereignty. We should be able to affirm that God is in control, yes, even of people being saved. But that doesn't make us indifferent, or it shouldn't. And it shouldn't make us people who despair. Well, I guess this is the way it's always going to be. There's no hope for them. They're not believing. God can change a person's life, just like he changed Paul. And so we should labor, if we are believers, believing both in the sovereignty of God and in the responsibility that we have as individuals. So Paul here expresses that note. He does not assume to be able to live discerning the secret will of God, but rather lives affirming both responsibility and God's sovereignty. That's the reason why he can express hope and why he can pray for them. The sovereignty of God then ultimately guards us against despair and indifference in the state of unbelievers, because God can be at work. So what characterizes the righteousness that is sought through the law? It is a failure to understand who God is and to trust in God. But it also fails to reckon with God's work. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 10, he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." We admire people who display great passion and zeal for some issue, for some cause. But actually, zeal by itself is neutral. It is neither good nor bad. Zeal is always to be evaluated on the basis of what it is attached to. Zeal divorced from truth is disastrous and dangerous and ought to be rejected. It is only when zeal is married to the truth that it becomes a virtue. And here Paul is saying the problem is not for one of lack of zeal, the problem is one of lack of knowledge. And Paul is not talking here just about head knowledge, he's talking about an understanding of God's plan. He's talking about an understanding of the work of God. They are living with great zeal, but they are living in defiance of God's truth. They have failed to reckon with the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And so if we're zealous in the wrong way, then we are only pushing harder in the wrong way. That's why Christians down through the ages, from the time of Augustine and down beyond since then, have always said it is better to go limping in the right direction than to run with all your might out of it. It is better to go limping in the right direction than to run with all your might in the wrong direction. Now, we should be, as Christians, we should be zealous. We should be zealous for good works. That's in the Bible. But the point is that zeal needs to be married to the truth. It must be attached to God's word. And we must be committed to what God has said. That's what Paul is laboring to point home. And Paul is not saying this as someone cold or someone who can't empathize when he's talking about his kinsmen. Paul is writing as someone who can reflect on his own life's experience. Paul was a Pharisee. What was a Pharisee? A Pharisee was someone who was consecrated. A consecrated one. That's how you define a Pharisee. Consecrated to what? Consecrated to a life of obedience to the law of God. Consecrated to a life of obedience to the law of God. That's showing a great zeal. Even when Paul reflected on himself after describing himself as a Pharisee, he said, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul knew something of zeal, but as he looked back, he saw how bankrupt it was when it failed to reckon with the righteousness of God. It was not dealing with God's work. It failed to recognize Jesus Christ. So the knowledge he is talking about here is a knowledge of God's plan and work. So being ignorant of God's works and his righteousness, they sought to establish their own. Instead of receiving God's righteousness, instead of accepting God's gift, they figured they had to make their own way to God. They devised their own strategy as to how to get right with God. They sought to do it by their own obedience. But they failed. They did not succeed. They did not succeed. We again live in a time and in a multicultural age of pluralism where there is a pressure to affirm that all paths lead to the same destination. That it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're authentic, as long as you're sincere about your beliefs. But friends, that's not scriptural. That's not what Paul said. Paul says that those who pursue a righteousness by works fail. They fall. They do not succeed in what they're striving for. They have rejected the righteousness of God. That not all roads lead to everlasting life. Paul is highlighting that it is only the righteousness of God that brings eternal life. Paul does not give the people of Israel a pass because they're passionate. He does not give them a pass because they're authentic. He stresses that they were not righteous because they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And so he says that they stumbled and they fell. Back in chapter 9 at verse 32, he says they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. What's a stumbling stone? Paul goes on to quote, and he's telling us that he's quoting here by saying, as it is written. He's quoting from Isaiah, but he's actually not quoting from one passage, he's quoting from two passages. And he's blending them together. And you might wonder, why would Paul blend together two passages talking about a stone? But Paul is doing that in order to highlight the two outcomes that come through this stone of offense. Because as we read in Isaiah 8, that stone would cause many in Israel to stumble. Many would be offended by that stone. But then when you come to Isaiah 28, it tells us that that stone, that precious stone that would become a cornerstone, a tested stone that is sure, that all who believe in him would not be put to shame. They would receive God's salvation. They would know the deliverance of God. And so there's these two outcomes that come through this stone. The stone, as Stuart Olliott, the Welsh preacher, would say, becomes the great divider of human history. You either stumble over that stone, or you build your life on that stone. He becomes your rock and your refuge. And here, Paul is highlighting these two outcomes that come through that stone of stumbling. But the reason why we read from Isaiah 8 is not just because it is being alluded to here by Paul, but because what is being said in Isaiah 8? Who is the stone when you read Isaiah 8. It is God. So when Paul here talks about the stumbling stone, when he blends Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, Paul is unapologetically affirming that Christ is fully God. So that when someone comes objecting, saying that Jesus is simply a high creature, he is just the greatest of all creation, Paul would say, no, he is God in the flesh. He is the Lord, and he is worthy of all worship, just as the Father is. Paul is affirming something of the person of Christ. And either our response is shaped by how we handle him. We either stumble over him, or we build our life on him. But Paul is saying the way we respond to Christ has everything to do with our assumptions. We either assume that we can make ourselves right by our obedience, and Christ doesn't fit into our path. We're not expecting him. He has no place in our journey. We think we can do it on our own, and we'll stumble. Or we will recognize that we are bankrupt before God. We will recognize that we are spiritually needy, and we'll see this stone as the building of God. This stone is the work of God, and we will marvel at him. So the righteousness of God is one that is received by faith. It is a righteousness that acknowledges and receives the stone. It believes in Christ. It treasures what God has done. It recognizes the work of God. And the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God, puts an end to the law. That's what Paul gets at in chapter 10 at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is not saying that Christ put an end to a former way of salvation. What Paul is emphasizing is that in Christ, that he has put away an end of approaching the law. We no longer approach the law thinking that one could even make oneself right that way. But rather we recognize in Christ our source of righteousness. So the righteousness of God treasures the Lord Jesus Christ and puts an end to any sense of being made right by means of the law. Jesus is that precious cornerstone. He is the one whom we are to believe in. Many people will stumble over him, but the reason is that they are pursuing their own right, their own righteousness before God, instead of trusting in his gift. If we are understanding ourselves, what are we trusting in tonight? Do you think I'm good enough? That if I'm called home tonight, then I will be able to stand before God? Will you be able to say it is because of the righteousness of Christ that you're trusting in? Or is it because you deep down believe you can pass the curb? You've done enough, and God will be pleased. Paul contrasts two different outcomes. The nations were not looking for righteousness. They found it. They found it because they believed in the work of God. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled God's purposes of salvation. He put an end to sin through his sacrifice on the cross. He brings righteousness through his life of obedience. And they no longer look anywhere else for their hope. But there's another path that some take. It is trusting in themselves. And as a result, they reject the Savior that is brought to them, because they do not see a need for him. Which is true of you this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would take seriously the warnings of Scripture, that there is a great divide that exists, that not all roads lead to salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be on alert, recognizing how down through the centuries, the covenant people of God have leaned on themselves and their own righteousness for their right standing, believing that the warnings of Scripture, the warnings of judgment, did not apply to them because of where they were situated. Help us, Lord, to realize our own neediness, but also to recognize the wonder in Christ, that we would see that he is the work of God to bring salvation to sinners. Go before us in Christ's name. Amen.